Well, good to see everybody. Thank you so much for being here this morning. We'll be in the book of Acts. So from last week, we've been looking at the sermons or speeches in the book of Acts and how they set the ground for the spread of Christianity throughout the known world and the foundations that these speeches brought forth, especially talking about the resurrection of Christ and the witnesses that were there for the resurrection and how important that was to the initial spread of Christianity and what Christianity meets today. So first of all, we were looking at chapter 10. We finished up with salvation to the Gentiles through Cornelius and his family and all the people that were there. Peter brought the gospel message to the Gentiles, saying that God does not show favoritism, and so he presented the message. The Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles, and all the Peter and his Jewish convert friends saw that, and they knew the Holy Spirit had come on the Gentiles, same as the Holy Spirit had come on the Jews. So it was the sign that, yes, they were accepted into salvation through God and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Peter said, then why shouldn't these people be baptized? So we saw the spread of Christianity going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It began right there with Cornelius, and sooner or later it made it to Oklahoma even. So chapter 13 was Paul in Pisidian Antioch. In Pisidian Antioch, he speaks with the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, men of Israel and you Gentiles that were at the synagogue. Now, these could be Gentiles that were listening into the message with the Jewish people, or they could have been Gentile converts to Judaism in the synagogue. And so Paul is speaking to them, and he tells them also that God raised Jesus from the dead. He was seen by witnesses, that his body did not see decay, which was right out of the scriptures, proving to them that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures in every way. And then he finally told them that the message was going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And we see that happening throughout the known world at that time, because at Pisidian Antioch is it in modern day Turkey, which used to be Asia Minor. Then the one I wanted to show you is in Acts 13:15. Just wanted to bring this up since it's happening this week. Acts 13:15, after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. So reading from the law and the prophets, and we talked last week about the weekly Torah portion, and that tomorrow night at sundown through Tuesday sundown is Simchat Torah. That's the end of the Torah portions, reading through the Torah for the whole year, and the beginning, picking back up with Genesis 1:1. And so what are the Jews doing? And they've been doing this for centuries, and this is exactly what he's talking about in the first century, is that in the synagogue they would read a portion from the Torah, the first five books, and from the prophets, the rest of the Hebrew Bible. So here's what we're looking at. Whenever you look at a Hebrew Bible, there are 24 books. We have 39 in the Old Testament in our Bible. If you're looking at the Hebrew Bible, they have 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. So some of the ones that are in our Bible are combined, like 1st and 2nd Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel. Those are combined just in a single book of Samuel, King, Chronicles. Just, they're not 1 and 2. So there's other books that are combined too. So you have what's called the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have the Nevi'im, the prophets, and they take all of the minor prophets, all 12 of them is one book. And then the Ketuvim are the writings. That's all the historical books, Job, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, all the other books. So the first letter of each one of those brings you the Hebrew word called the Tanakh. Whenever the Hebrews talk about their Bible, they refer to it as the Tanakh. They don't say Old Testament because they don't have an Old Testament and a New Testament. They have the Tanakh, which is Torah, T, Nevi'im, prophets, N, and the K, Ketuvim, writings. So they refer to it as the Tanakh. So whenever you see it in Scripture that they read from the Law and the Prophets, they'll read a portion out of the Law, the first five books, and then a portion from the Prophets, which they refer to as the entire rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Law and the Prophets. So now then, if you look at this week, so Simchat Torah starts tomorrow night at sundown through Tuesday night at sundown, and they have a daily Torah portion and a weekly Torah portion. But when you get to the synagogue, you only go on once a week on Sabbath, and so they have a weekly Torah portion. So the first Sabbath after Simchat Torah this year is on October the 26th. Sundown Friday will be the first Sabbath. So the weekly Torah portion in the synagogue will be Genesis 1:1 through 6:8, and they will continue and read throughout the Torah, the whole Torah, every year, every single year. And then they'll take select writings from the prophets, the rest of the Bible, which they call the Haftorah, and they will read a portion out of that. So come Friday or Saturday morning when they meet for synagogue, they will read the Parashat Bereshith, which is a portion of Bereshith, the book of Genesis. And they will read Genesis 1:1 through 6:8, and then as the Haftarah, they will bring in Isaiah, so that's what will be read in all the synagogues. Now what's interesting about this is, if you'll turn over to Matthew 22, you start picking up these little things. And the books of the Hebrew Bible, especially the first five books, we refer to it as Genesis. In Hebrew, they call it Bereshith, meaning beginning, in the beginning. So the books of the Bible, the first five books especially, one of the key words in the first verse of each of the books will be the name of that book. So Bereshith is beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So beginning. Parashat is portion. Portion of Bereshith. Like Deuteronomy is Devarim, which is these be the words. Words. Shemoth. Genesis, Exodus, Shemoth. These are the names. Names. So that's how they name their books. So this is what they'll be reading. So you pick up Matthew 22:36. And it says here, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets. So how much is he including? The entire Tanakh. He says everything in the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And we see in Acts, you read from the Torah, the Law and the Prophets, and then the last verse is Luke 4. Luke 4. This is Jesus' first sermon, and he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4:16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So probably what was happening that day in the synagogue, they probably had already read from the Torah. And so when Jesus got up, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, which was from the Haftarah, the other portion of the scripture. So that was probably the verse that he was handed for that day. Absolutely no coincidence that that was the verse that was handed to him that day to fulfill his presence in the synagogue. So that's what's happening in the Jewish world, and that's what's so important about these little keys whenever you see those words throughout Scripture. That's exactly what they're talking about, and it continues today after centuries and centuries. All right, so we're going to be in Acts 15. Acts 15. We did a lesson not too long ago on the Jerusalem Council, and so if you want to go out to the website and review that, because we go into a lot more depth during that, but this is another speech or sermon that was given that ties in with exactly who you and I are today, because we are Gentiles and we have accepted Christianity as our faith. And where that began, it began with a tussle between the converted Jews and the new Christian Gentiles, and here's where it came to a head. So in Acts 15, verse 1, it says that some men came down from Judea to Antioch, so in Syria, and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." So the issue was that anybody that is converting to Christianity must follow the law of Moses, or you cannot be saved. You're outside of salvation. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. So as they were going, Paul and Barnabas know that Gentiles have been converted to Christianity through the evidence, and so as they're traveling, they're telling the story to let everybody know that, yes, Gentiles have been led into salvation. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. So you see that there are still Pharisees, people that belong to the Pharisees, the leader group, the religious group of Judaism, but they've converted to Christianity. So mainly what the first people in the church were, of course, were Jews that converted to Christianity. So as Christianity spread, some of the Jews were saying, "Now wait a minute, these Gentiles are kind of getting in free. So they need to obey the laws of Moses," and the Pharisees were saying, and they even need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, or else they can't be saved like we are. All right? So that was the problem. Apart from this, you cannot be saved. Sharp dispute began the debate, and it was circumcision and Mosaic law. Gentiles, you need to do this first, or you cannot be saved. So after much discussion, here is what began to develop. Verse 7, "After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe.'" So Peter is referring to what happened at Cornelius' house, allowing the gospel message to be spread to the Gentiles. The Gentiles accepted, believed, the Holy Spirit came on them, and then they were baptized. Peter said, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us." So the sign was that the Cornelius and his household began speaking in tongues. So that was a sign to the converted Jews, because they had seen the same thing at Pentecost. And so their answer was, you know, there's no doubt God has allowed them into salvation, or this wouldn't be happening. So he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. And remember, God showed no favoritism, Acts 10. "For he purified their hearts," how? "By faith." Once again, it is by faith. Everything that God has done to bring people to him is by faith. Ever since Abraham believed God, and God said, "Then you are righteous," it has been by faith. "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So Peter makes the argument. There is no difference. God has given the gift of salvation already. It's already done. They didn't know about the law of Moses, or if they did, they weren't restricted to it. They weren't required to follow the law of circumcision, and God still gave them the Holy Spirit. It's already done. So how can we put this burden back on them? And number two, he said, again, we can't even keep the law. Why are we trying to impose the law on these new believers? Why are we trying to require them to do something we have not even been able to do? So God made the choice for salvation of the Gentiles. God knows the heart. He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. So why put a yoke on them that we alone can't bear? It is through grace we are saved, just as they are. The foundation of our salvation is that it is all done at the hands of the sovereign will of God. God planned it. He said God made the choice that they hear the message and believe. God already did that. God directed it. He facilitated it. He established it. And he made no distinction between us and them. So Peter at Cornelius' house in 1034 says God does not show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation, not just the nation of Israel. And to prove it, he gave them the Holy Spirit and they began speaking in tongues just as we did. So God purified their hearts by faith. Why test God by putting the yoke of the law on their necks, something that none of us have been able to bear? Why force them to obey the very law we are incapable of obeying? That just tests God and his means of salvation. That means it is faith plus something else. And that cannot be. It is sola gratia, sola by grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and sola Christus, in Christ alone. It can't be anything added to it, or else it is not faith. That's the problem even in churches today, that we can slide so easily into, that we want it to be faith plus, don't I have to do something else? Aren't we required to do something else so we do it right? But once you add one thing to it, it is no longer by faith, no longer by grace, it's by works. And that can't be. So this is the issue that was coming up. So next we see that Paul and Barnabas, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, both, all three of them, began to tell their experiences with Gentiles converting to Christianity. And the stories are all the same, that God is accepting these people by faith. Now, it's interesting, you know, as Barnabas and Paul are going up into Asia Minor and everywhere, there's just very few indications of speaking in tongues because there's no longer a need for the signs. They're not showing another group what's happened. We do have, after Acts 15, there's one more instance where they speak in tongues, but that's it. So initially, we see things happening that God is wanting to make evident to both sides that something particular is happening that God is ordaining. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit on all who believe. But after that, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they're not seeing the same thing everywhere they go, but they know that the Holy Spirit is being given. So they bring that evidence also. Then, finally, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, one of Jesus' brothers, verse 13, he says, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. So James is saying, God's already shown us this, and it agrees with Scripture, which for the Pharisees, they understand what he's saying. So James quotes out of Amos. He says, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. So in Amos we see God promising to rebuild Israel, rebuild the house of David for the faithful remnant that he's going to work with. And then he says, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. So we once again see prophecy hundreds of years before Christ laying out God's eternal plan that at some point in the future, the gift of salvation is going to go beyond the nation of Israel and into the rest of the world, to the ends of the earth. So James quotes that as proof. Then he finishes up by saying, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Like Peter said, why are we putting this yoke back on them? James is saying, we don't need to be making this difficult, okay? Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues and on every Sabbath. So James comes up and he quotes Amos, and then he says, here's my judgment. There's four things that the Gentiles should do, and that is abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, and blood. Why? And he says, because Moses has been preached and read from early times in every Sabbath. So the books of Moses have been preached at this time for 1,500 years. And he said, it is well known what Moses has taught. So what is this a requirement for the salvation of the Gentiles? If it's not a requirement for salvation, then why is he putting this requirement on the Gentiles? Because it can't be required for salvation. They've already determined that they're already saved. So this can't be an afterthought saying, well, if you don't do these things, you're going to lose your salvation. That can't be it. So why would he say these things the Gentiles need to be doing? Yes? Right.
From the other cultures.
For the Jews.
By doing these things, it also set them apart without trying to uphold circumcision in the law of Moses.
Okay. So it sets the Gentiles apart from everything that's around them. So what of these things were the Gentiles possibly involved in?
Sexual immorality.
Yeah. All right. So any of these people that are coming out of pagan worship, they're pretty much doing all this. They're eating animals sacrificed to idols. They're drinking blood. They have temple prostitutes. All of these things is part of the pagan worship. Now then, not only is this something that he's saying you need to leave these behind because you're used to dedicating that to some other god. You need to leave that behind. But not only that, the Jews that you're going to be in contact with, they've been taught all their lives that this is abhorrent. It's an abomination. And so not only should you leave it behind, you need to consider who you're worshiping with and take their feelings into account. Because to see any of this, a Jewish convert would just be, like I say, it's an abomination. And so it's an affront to them. Yes?
To avoid in blood because the blood of Jesus covered all.
That's right.
Drink the, you know, the blood or eat the blood.
Right. Why go back? So it's not a requirement for salvation. What they're saying is you need to leave some of this behind because it's no longer part of your life. Jesus has fulfilled everything that you need, and you're going to be offending other people that you're worshiping with. So, you know, something that we might can even take into account today. Yes?
I don't know the year Pompeii was destroyed.
Yeah.
We were there, and it's repulsive.
Yeah.
What the paintings above the doorways.
And really?
Yeah. Sexual immorality.
Yeah. So she's saying in Pompeii with the old paintings above doorways and things like that is just really, it's sort of like what our society is getting to today, you know. So anyway, these are not requirements for salvation because God has already saved them, but these are things that you need to leave these behind, and you need to consider your new brothers, the Jewish converts, that would be an abomination to them. But are these salvation issues? Absolutely not. It is by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ alone. So this is a picture of how whenever the two clashed, the new Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians clashed at the first moment, this is where it was decided that, you know, even today, you know, we might still be required to follow the Mosaic Law before we become Christians. But this is the separation point right there that the early church decided with the apostles that no, God's already chosen them by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his divine ordination through the prophets for hundreds of years, that he is going to allow the Gentiles into salvation. So that was the dividing point. Pretty interesting to see how important that was. All right, so any questions on that chapter? Acts 17. And speaking of idols and gods and everything, we see the same thing happening here. So Paul has traveled from Thessalonica through Berea, and now he is coming into Athens. And so Athens, of course, is the seat of the Greek government and all of the philosophers and all of the gods and all the idols. And so it is a gathering place from people from all over the world with all these ideas and teachings and philosophies, everything. And so what has happened is Acts 17:16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. You have people from all over. They've all got their own gods. They've got multiple gods. So the city is full of idols. Everywhere were idols to different gods. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So Paul's first thing that he does in every town is go into the synagogue. He's talking to the Jews and the Greeks that are allowed in, or the converted Greeks to Judaism. And so he talks there. He reasons with them. But then he goes out into the marketplace, which means he is wide open to anybody, pagans, anybody that is out in the marketplace. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Epicureans believe that man's ultimate goal is happiness. Anything for happiness. And of course that would go right into the sexual immorality and all kinds of sensuous things to make you happy. The Stoic philosophers lived an ascetic life, a life of depriving, communing with nature, the very fundamentals of life. And in both directions, pride was the key issue. Was that it is all for me. I'm either pleasing myself totally with anything I can find, Epicurean, or I'm withdrawing and I'm keeping everything for myself, and I'm so proud that I'm doing that. So pride was one of the key things. So these philosophers begin to dispute with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Because they were hearing Paul talk about God, the one true God, and Jesus. Why? And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They hadn't heard that one yet. So then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching, presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, wouldn't that be a great day? Just get up in the morning, grab a cup of coffee, and go down and just talk all day. That'd be great, sharing all the great ideas. But in the midst of all this, you have this, you know, mass of really good philosophers and people who are willing to listen and all these great ideas. But all of a sudden they're going, here's somebody talking about something new. We haven't heard this before, which is pretty incredible. But you have this environment in Areopagus, is called Mars Hill or the Hill of Ares. And that's where tons and tons of these idols were. They were altars to all these gods. So it was just, you know, just an enormous area full of idols, and he's standing right there in the middle of it. So they're saying, what's this new teaching? We want to know. We want to hear about what you're talking about, Paul, because this is something new to us, and we're always interested in something new. So these are not Jews. These are not God-fearing Gentiles. These are pagans. It's just full of pagan worshipers. So how does Paul address this? Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Well, so they're thinking, well, yes, we are. We are very religious. We're willing to accept anybody's belief here. Anything that's taught, we will accept it, we will tolerate it, because who am I to judge you? Sounds almost familiar, doesn't it? So we're open to all these new ideas, and yes, we're very religious about it. And so thank you. So Paul continues, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm about to tell you about this unknown God." Now then, you have to think about what's going on here. And this is the fallacy of idol worship. It's the fallacy of faith by works. It is the fallacy of everything but the truth of Christ. The fallacy is that you have to try to please the gods. And they had hundreds of different gods. You had a god of the crops, you had a god of rain, a god of fertility, a god of health. You had hundreds of gods. The trick was, you have to have a god for every single situation, every part of your life. Then you have to figure out how to please every one of those gods so that every part of your life goes good. So then when somebody gets sick, or the rain doesn't come, then I have to figure out what I did or didn't do that angered or didn't please enough the God of rain. Or should I have been sacrificing to the God of clouds? Or I think I did everything right. Maybe it was my neighbor that didn't do it right. Because rain affects us all, so it was probably him that didn't do it right. So you try to cover all these possibilities, and so just to make sure that we haven't skipped one, you have an altar to the unknown God. So if you sacrifice to that one, maybe it'll cover all the ones that you forgot or you didn't take into account. So if I just sacrifice to that one, maybe it'll take care of all the rest of them. So that's why the tomb of the altar to the unknown God is there. Whenever I sacrifice to him, maybe that'll satisfy the right God. Then Paul tells him that he's going to tell him about this unknown God, includes many, to, "I'm going to tell you about the one true God, the God of all creation." So the only true God. So he begins. And through these few verses, I want you to look at all of the attributes of God that he talks about, because it's packed, just crammed full of who God is, the God of all things. So he starts out, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So he even quotes the Greek philosophers. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What was their response? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So that was the response. But through this, God is described in detail because the attributes of the one true God in one short speech, he effectively dismantles all the pagan worship of all their other gods. By telling them who God is, he shows them what their gods are not. Because everything about the one true God can't be handled by the pagan idols. So he begins out by saying God the Creator, he made the world and everything in it. He is the ruler of all things. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He is self-existent. He is not served by human hands because he doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything from mankind. God is self-existent. He is eternal and self-existent. He has never needed anything. He doesn't need anything, nor will he ever need anything. In fact, he doesn't need anything. He's the one that gives everything. He gives us breath and life. He is the sustainer. He gives life and breath and everything that we need. He needs nothing. He is omniscient. He created all nations and he determined where everybody lives. He determines that because he is omniscient. He is a relator. He is not like their gods. He is reaching out for a relationship, asking you to come and be with him. None of the other gods did that. That was completely opposed to pagan gods, which were unrelatable. Man had to reach out to them. The gods would never reach out to man. So the pagan asked, "What do I have to do to get close to a god?" Well, you can't. But God says, "I've made it possible for you to reach out to me." He initiated that relationship possibility, which stands to reason. The greater has to reach out to the less, and that's exactly what God has done. Again, he's the sustainer. He quotes philosophers saying, "We live and move and have our being in him." Just like Christ in the book of Colossians, Paul says, "All things are made by him, through him, and for him. In him, all things hold together." God is the sustainer. He is our next breath. Our next breath is dependent on Jesus Christ sustaining it. He is the one that holds all creation together. We are made in his image, like he says. We're God's offspring. He makes us in his image. Pagan worship, man makes gods in man's image. God is sovereign, complete sovereignty. God chose to overlook ignorance, but now commands repentance. God alone can choose to overlook that ignorance. So why not continue to overlook it then? Well, why now command repentance? Because Jesus Christ has come, and you need to know the gospel message. And in the end, he's going to be the judge, which the pagan gods, they weren't judges over all creation. God is judge, and he is just, and it is through Jesus Christ, his man appointed. And how did he prove this? And who did he prove it to? He proved it to all men by raising Christ from the dead. So once again, this message, even to the pagans, is that God will judge all mankind, but he invites all mankind to come in and repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because that will be the final judge. Completely apart from all the idols and all the pagan gods, God raised Jesus from the dead. So just like today, the message is presented. Some people are going to sneer at it. Some people are going to ridicule it. Some people are going to want to hear more, you know, come back again and tell us more. And then there will be a few, doesn't say there's a big crowd, there will be a few that believe. Even a member of the Areopagus themselves. So it's a typical response. The message is given, who is the one true God? He will judge according to Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. So once again, you see the movement of Christianity, not only to God-fearing Gentiles, but out to the pagan world and the pagan idols. And we see the response again. So each step keeps getting larger and larger. But it is all founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, we've only got two or three more of these sermons, so we'll continue next week. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much. It's so fascinating to see how the faith in Jesus Christ grew and how it spread through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see these things that with each step of the way, more people are brought into the faith. More people will be with us for eternity. And we thank you that you have found us 2,000 years later and allowed us in through the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you so much for being here.